Let's go ahead and look at the Word of God now. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority." And now today's text, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." One of the greatest truths in all of Christendom is that the believer is complete in Christ. You are. There is nothing you have that is not provided to you that you need in Christ. You don't need any other salvation. You don't need any other power to live your life. You don't need any other philosophy. You don't need any other wisdom. You are complete in Christ. He has taken care of every need you have. And in Christ, you do not have a partial fulfillment of what you need. You have a complete fulfillment in the person of Christ. Because of Christ and His salvation, because of Christ and His perfect sinless life, His death upon the cross, His resurrection, His teaching, His forgiveness, because of His present ministry and intercession before the Father, because of His spiritual life imparted to you, you stand before God complete in Him. Nothing can add to the perfection of completeness that you have in Christ. No other person makes you complete. No other philosophy of man makes you complete. No religious ritual devised of man makes you complete. No mysticism makes you complete. No other work of man or effort to keep the law will make you complete. There is literally nothing that makes you complete in God's eyes apart from or in addition to Christ. And the only way for anyone to stand before God whole and complete is to do so in Christ. And that means to trust completely in Him for everything. See, on His part, Christ has promised to never leave, to never forsake us. He is with us always. Your greatest need, which is the need for eternal salvation, because man is a sinner and he has offended God, and he needs to be made right with God, and he needs rightness or righteousness in the eyes of God. And when Christ died on the cross, he took the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe. And in doing that, he paid the price that we owed for our salvation. He paid the price that we owed to God for our sin. And we have salvation by trusting in that provision alone. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else can be added. Christ is wholly sufficient. And because you're trusting in the sufficiency of Christ, God finds you wholly sufficient also. You remember from last week in verse 10, and as we read just a moment ago, Paul says, "In Him you have been made complete." God is pleased with Christ. He is pleased with His sacrifice, and because He is pleased with Christ, when you trust in Him alone as your saving Lord, He is pleased with you also. And so we stand before Him complete. And that's exactly what Paul meant when he said that in verse 10. Verse 9 tells us that Christ was all the fullness of God. He is complete. Verse 10 tells us that He has made you complete. And because he is all of the deity, all of the holiness, all the perfections and righteousness of God, he has made you complete in him. That's Paul's message to the Colossians. And he knew that if the Colossians understood this, it would protect them from error. It would protect them from the false teachers that they were facing at the city of Colossae. He knew if they understood this, that nothing the false teachers could offer the Colossian church would have any seductive appeal to them in any way. Because all they need, they have in Christ. And because of this, they could tell the false teachers, we don't need you. We're not going to buy what you're selling. We don't need your salvation. Your salvation is shallow. It is hollow. It is incomplete. It is dreamt up by man. It has nothing to do with God, and it will not save. In fact, you need the salvation that we have. And that protected the Colossians. And it will protect you also. So you need to understand that you're complete in Christ. And there are three ways that Paul tells the Colossians, and also through this letter to them, he tells us that we are complete in Christ. So here's your outline for this morning. First of all, our salvation is complete in Christ. Second of all, our forgiveness is complete in Christ. And third, our victory is complete in Christ. Your salvation, your forgiveness, your victory are all complete in Christ. So let's look at our salvation, first of all, in verses 11 and 12. Again, Paul writes, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Paul says, "In him you were circumcised." That word circumcised is from a Greek word that literally means to cut off or to cut around. But here, this is interesting. It's a passive verb, which means that somebody else does this to you. And in this case, it's God. And so this is literally the work of God. And this verb is also in past time, and it has described that it is this way for every believer. So that means this is something that happened to them, that happened to us, that happens to every believer at the instant of salvation. So whatever this means, God has done this work, and it has happened to every believer at the instant of salvation. So what does this mean? What did God really do here, and why did Paul choose this word? Well, first of all, we need to understand, whatever this is, it is very different from normal circumcision or physical circumcision. You'll remember that the Colossian heretics taught a mixture of Jewish legalism. We talked about this last week and in weeks past. They taught a mixture of Jewish legalism together with pagan philosophy. And they believed that circumcision, the actual physical act of circumcision, they believed that that was necessary for salvation. In many ways, these false teachers at the church at Colossae were letter of the law legalists. They were very, very strict when it came to their belief and their adherence to the Jewish law. And so they prided themselves on their ability to keep the law, and they actually thought it was a way of salvation. They thought it would save them. And so this is legalism in its truest form. It was, on their part, the attempt to impress God and earn salvation. Biblically, when we talk about legalism, that's what legalism is. It is attempting to impress God with your adherence to His law to earn salvation. But we know that that won't save anyone, don't we? Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His," that's God's, "sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So the law can't justify. And all the law does is it reveals to us that we're sinners. It reveals our sin to us. It gives us the knowledge that we are lost and that we need a Savior. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 really puts an exclamation point on that for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So what did circumcision do? What's the point here? Well, we need to understand a little bit of history so that we can have what the people at Colossae had, so that we can understand what they understood, so that they could understand what Paul was writing. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, it tells us that circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants, specifically the nation of Israel. And in being a sign of the covenant between God and His people, really what the point of it was not just to say that these people are my covenant people, whoever has this physical sign, but it really revealed in the Old Testament the need for a circumcised heart. And by that we mean a cleansed heart, a pure heart between and before God. And effectively that meant to have your sin cut away from you. It meant to be purified of it. And circumcision of the male was a graphic depiction of man's need for cleansing. Follow this with me for a moment. It pictured the humanity's need, or man's need for cleansing, and that's on the deepest level, because that was the place from which man transmits life. And when he does transmit that life is sinful. And so man needs purified at the most basic part of who he is, at the heart. So what better way is there to symbolize that mankind needed a purification, that mankind needed a cutting away of sin from the heart? What better way could there be for God to symbolize this than the sign of male circumcision? And every time this rite was performed, God wanted them to see their need for cleansing. He wanted them to see their need for forgiveness, and He wanted them to see their need for a purified heart at the deepest level. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is sick, it is wicked, the text says, above all else. That is where sin flows from. And so this circumcision made without hands ultimately here refers to man's need to be made right before God. That's what Paul's talking about. And that's exactly what God told us. Look how He uses this terminology in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, that text says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And that command is clearly echoed in the New Testament. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Paul says, "But he is a Jew," that he's talking about a true Jew here, "who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And so the only way to remove the guilt and the penalty of sin is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by some external ritual. And that's what Paul means by a circumcision made without hands. God has circumcised our hearts at the instant of salvation. And what Paul is saying is that God has completely cut off the old man. He has completely cut off the old man, which is our old nature that was opposed to Him. He has removed the heart of stone that was caused by sin. He has cut that out, and He has given us a soft heart. And this is a heart that's alive to Him. God has taken off our heart of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he says it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Beloved, what Paul is saying is that at salvation, God performed a circumcision far better, far greater than simply removing a little bit of skin. He made us alive spiritually. And we don't need a physical ritual or some work for our salvation. Christ does it all. He saved us. This is a monergistic work, we call it. It is the power of one worker. That's what monergism means. One energy, one worker. Our salvation is a one worker salvation, and that one worker is God. I think perhaps Philippians 3:3 sums this up best. Philippians 3:3, Paul wrote, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul says our worship is true. We worship by God's Spirit. We glorify Christ Jesus, and we do not trust our flesh. We do not trust ourselves, which is to say we don't trust any other worker for our salvation except the work of God. And so this morning, to the person here who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is nothing, there is no work to do for your salvation. You must simply realize your sinful state. You must know that it is that sin that separates you from God. You must understand, you must know that sin condemns you to an eternity in hell. And you must stop trying to save yourself by your own good works. And you must trust in the only Savior that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Him, He will do a work in your heart to remove the heart of stone that you have toward God and replace it with a soft heart, with a heart that loves God. Trust in Him alone, and He will save you from the penalty of your sin and the wrath that you deserve. And once you have done that, God will set you free from the dominance that sin had over you. See, before we were saved, sin controlled us. It dominated our existence. And all that we wanted to do was serve it. Now that God has saved you, He has given you a heart to serve and love Him. Now we still have a fallen nature. We still have fallen sinful bodies that are tempted to sin and to do sin. But God has made our hearts alive to Him. We love Him, and we serve Him now. And so the practical result of this circumcision Paul is talking about is that you are saved, and now you can reject your sin because you are no longer a slave to it. So this morning, we have to put off our sin, don't we? We have to hate it. We have to despise anything in our life that doesn't anything in us that doesn't want to serve God, whether it be thought or word or action. Because all of that flows out of the sinful human flesh. You say, well, how do you do that? Scripture gives us instruction. You renew your mind with Scripture. You obey God from your heart because you love Him. 2 Corinthians 10:5 commands us to take every thought captive to Christ. Beloved, you are redeemed. You belong to Christ. The only resistance left to Him in you is the human body that you possess, because that is where your sin resides. Romans 8:23 tells us that one day God will fully redeem even our physical bodies. And that happens at the resurrection. And then all of us, body and soul, will be conformed to the image of Christ in every way. But until that day when we are with Him, we have to keep striving against our sin, don't we? And the new reality of who we are in Christ has got to be reflected in what others see. And the time for a life characterized by our sin is past. It is enough. We want to leave it in the rearview mirror of our lives. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter writes, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says the time for those things is past. The time for those things is done. Who you used to be is dead. Stop resurrecting the old self. Replace your sin with obedience. Replace your evil thoughts with Scripture so your mind is captive to Christ. Replace your evil speech with words that edify. Exude Christ to everyone around you. Fill your mind with thoughts of Him. Fill your mind with thoughts of the glory of God. Fill your mind with how you can glorify Him. Fill your mind, in short, with the words of Scripture. And when you do that, the new you, the you that has a circumcised heart, will be seen by everyone around you. Our hearts have been circumcised by Christ. Let the world see it. Let the world see it. Well, now that we understand verse 11, verse 12 becomes clear. So now we see how else our salvation is complete. Look at verse 12. Paul says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. See, what Paul is telling us is that just as circumcision pictures the death of the old man, so baptism pictures His burial. It pictures His burial. And when we trusted in Christ for our salvation, who we were died. And when He died to purchase our salvation, our old self died with Him, and who we were has been buried with Him. So Paul can say, we died with Christ, and we were buried with Christ. And here he uses baptism to symbolize that. And Christian believers' baptism is the visual representation of that death and that burial. And while this verse is talking about the spiritual reality that occurs at salvation, when we were baptized into the church by the Holy Spirit, we demonstrate the reality of that by our water baptism. We saw that last week. We're going to be seeing it again next week in another baptism service. And so this is the spiritual reality. And the baptism that Paul speaks of is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that happens to every believer. It happens one time, and it happens at the moment of salvation. And the symbol, as we said, that we use to show that is water baptism. And so by our baptism, we demonstrate to a watching world what God has done for us. And so first, baptism represents burial. It is the burial of all we were as depraved children of Adam. And when we were baptized by water, it was our testimony that nothing in us could ever please God. Who we were had to die before we could be alive to God. And water baptism symbolizes that who we were is dead, it is buried, and we identify ourselves with Christ now. And we put the old man, who we were, in the grave forever. That old man who was dominated by depravity and sin and lust is gone. And we're testifying to the world that we are Christ's possession now. We're testifying to the world that we belong to Him now. And we're testifying to the world that we want His character to shine through us. But understand the importance. Understanding the meaning of baptism doesn't end there. We have been crucified. We've been buried with Christ. But Paul says we've also been raised with Christ as well. Paul says you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. He's talking about spiritual transformation from death to life, and that spiritual transformation cannot happen through physical ritual. And so we understand that water baptism is only the picture. It's the symbol of the spiritual reality. And when you trusted in Christ alone to save you, God buried the old man. And so it is true that you died with Christ. But because of Christ's sacrifice, that it paid the price for your sin, God made you alive together with Christ. You died with Christ, and you have risen with Christ, and when you rose with Him, God gave you eternal life. He provided Christ as the only Savior who took our punishment in our place. And we embraced Christ and God's gospel, and we trusted in Him alone to save us, and God made you alive spiritually. It was God who raised Christ from the dead, and it was God who raised us from the dead spiritually. So all the Colossians needed, all that we need for salvation, we have in the person of Christ. They didn't need some so-called superior knowledge the Colossian false teachers wanted to give them. They didn't need adherence to some rituals. They didn't need dogmatic attention to legalism to impress God. None of those things impress God, because none of those things save. All that they needed, they have in Christ. And all that you need for salvation, you have in Christ. And so the point is, reject anyone, reject anything that pulls you away from the gospel. Reject anyone and anything that is man-centered, because it gives glory to only man. Reject anyone and anything other than the gospel, because anything other than the gospel makes man responsible for salvation rather than Christ. Anything other than the gospel diminishes what He did to save you. So give glory to God this morning. Hold steadfast to His gospel, because it is Christ alone who saved you. Give Him the gratitude He deserves. And don't ever take your salvation for granted. Thank Him for it every day. Keep the reality of your salvation always in front of you. Because of that gratitude, you will be compelled to share the gospel with the unsaved. And because of that gratitude, it will protect you from sin, because you remember the price that He had to pay. Beloved, don't ever think that you can outgrow the gospel. Yes, it's the basic truth you had to believe to be saved. But it will profoundly impact you every day when you understand its role in your life correctly. Because it is powerful to save. It is powerful to sanctify. That means to make you holy when you remember the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It is powerful to produce gratitude in your heart and in your life to God. It is powerful to cause your focus to remain on God, because you long to be with Him in glory, with the One who died for you. And it is powerful to cause you to share the gospel with the unsaved, because you know that you were once lost, and you know they are, and you want to see them come to faith in Christ also. Our salvation is complete in Christ, and the gospel will take you all the way from salvation to glory. So second this morning, that's first. We understand our salvation is complete in Christ. Second, we understand our forgiveness is complete in Christ. Our forgiveness is complete in Christ. Look at verse 13. Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In verses 11 and 12, Paul showed us how our salvation was complete in Christ, how no religious ritual was needed. In fact, all it does is deter you from what you really need, which is Christ. Now in verses 13 and 14, he shows us that God grants forgiveness of sin apart from any human work. See, really here he's approaching the reality of our salvation from two different angles. First, from a practical standpoint, what this tells us is that God no longer holds our sin against us. The hostility that was once there between God and man is gone. And so first, Paul shows us that the time when God did this, he says, when you were dead. And dead here just means dead, right? He's talking about their spiritual condition before God. And this is true of everyone before their salvation. We are spiritually dead because of our sins and transgressions. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God had told Adam that if he disobeyed by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely, what? Die, right? In Exodus chapter 18, verse 4, it tells us that the soul that sins will die. Sinning against God, transgressing His law, brings death. And before God regenerates someone, they are a spiritual corpse. Before you came to faith and trust in Christ, you were a spiritual corpse. There was no life there. There was no ability to understand spiritual things. There was no love for God. There was no ability to please Him in any way. There was no ability to respond to God or the gospel message at all. None. You were dead, Paul says. Here and also Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that we are void of spiritual life. It's gone. It didn't exist. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says we have no ability to understand spiritual things. 1 John 4:8 says the unsaved person does not love God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says everything we do is a filthy rag to God in our unsaved state. Doesn't it? John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus tells the Jewish believers that they do not believe because they are not His. And to make things even worse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, with all of that stacked on top of us in our unsaved state, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it says that the unsaved person is dominated by their sin, they're dominated by the influence of the world, and they're dominated by satanic control. And then we were also dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, which is to say, again, that we needed to have our heart of sin completely removed, as Paul just got done telling us in verse 11. And as Gentiles, we were completely separated from God, we were completely separated from His covenants and His law and from Christ. In other words, we were total strangers to Him, according to Ephesians 2:12. And then Paul says we were without hope and without God in the world. How much more can you be without hope if you are without God? But praise God, the story doesn't end there. So how did we go from death to life? How did we go from hating God to loving God? How did we go from being His enemies to being His sons? How did we do that? What did we do? Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Beloved, we didn't do anything. It was God who made us alive. It was God who reached down and grabbed a hold of our spiritually dead, rotting, stinking corpses, and He breathed life into us. We had no ability to respond to God in any way whatsoever. A dead corpse lying in the grave can't suddenly regenerate itself and come back to life, can it? Neither can we do that spiritually. God made us alive. He gave us the faith to believe. He gave us faith as a gift, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. What a gracious display of the love of God shown to us. And we are so undeserving. So undeserving. None of us would have ever chosen Him on our own. We couldn't. We were spiritually dead. But praise God, He made us alive. And then Paul says He forgave our transgressions. That word literally means to cancel a debt that is owed. See, God looked at the debt we owed to Him, and it was great. And it demanded us to be able to pay an eternal debt, and we could not pay it. And if that debt was not paid, we couldn't be forgiven. And here it says, He forgave us. And that's a complete forgiveness. And the text says this forgiveness is for our transgression. Listen, every transgression, every time we have broken His law, every time we have offended Him, He has forgiven it. Forgiven it. Now, friends, remember, God is both perfect and just. His perfect, holy justice can't just leave sin unpunished. So how did He do this? How did He forgive us who do not deserve to be forgiven? Did we cease to sin? Did we stop sinning? And then He found some merit or some favor in us? No. And even if we stop sinning right now and we're perfect from this point forward, we would still have all of the sin that we've committed for the rest of our life to atone for. And by the way, there is no weighing your sins and your good works in the balance and seeing which one outweighs the other. How could God forgive us? The question is not how could a good God send people to hell. The right question is how can a just God send anyone to heaven? His love does not trump His justice. His love does not trump His righteousness. So how could He allow anyone into heaven? That's the right question. And the answer is the debt had to be paid. So how do you pay an eternal debt? And not just an eternal debt for one sin, but for every sin of everyone who would ever believe. Look at verse 14. Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul says He canceled the debt. That word certificate of debt, or that phrase certificate of debt, literally meant something written with the hand or an autograph. And it most often referred to a certificate of debt indebtedness. It was written by the debtor to acknowledge his debt. And he then gave it to the person to whom it was owed. And Paul said that that consisted of decrees written against us. That's a reference to God's law. Those are the decrees written against us. God's law reveals our sin. They are the decrees written against us. And so we've all violated His law, and we all know it. And we all had, each one of us, a certificate of debt written against us. And He tells us in that verse that it's hostile to us because that certificate of debt alone was enough to condemn us to hell for just one sin, for just one transgression. Because even one sin deserves an eternity of punishment. How is that so? Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law, that's mean as many people who are trying to be saved by the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. What's that mean? It means you break God's law in one place and you're cursed. It means you deserve hell. And we all deserve it, don't we? We all deserve it. And instead of giving us what we deserve, the text says He canceled it. And that word canceled means to wipe it off like a chalkboard. And it's interesting, the imagery here, because in ancient times, the ink that was used for such documents had no acid in it. And it didn't soak, it didn't sink into the papyrus. It didn't sink into the vellum that they sometimes used. And when the debt was paid, the person who had the decree would wipe it clean, showing the debt was paid. They could wipe it off like we wipe off a dry erase board today. And Paul is saying that God, the holder of our debt, just wiped it away. But remember, He's holy and just. How could He do that? See, in verse 14, Paul says, he tells us, he says He nailed it to the cross. Because the cross is the place where God nailed Christ. He put the certificate of our debt upon Christ. And He punished Christ in our place. He took the punishment we deserve. God poured out an eternity's worth of wrath for every sin that we have ever committed upon Christ. He paid the debt. He paid it in full. And when the Father had exhausted all of His wrath upon Christ, in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." Another way to translate that same word, paid in full. Paid in full. And because He bore the full wrath of God, there is complete, there is full forgiveness for those who believe. He put our sin on Christ. He nailed our decree to His cross. He bore our punishment. He paid our debt, and He paid it in full. And when He did, God wiped the slate clean. And He gave Christ's righteousness to us so that we could stand before Him spotless. He is our peace. No rituals, no trying to earn favor with God, no good works outweighing the bad, because all of our works are filthy rags. No intellectual sounding philosophies, just Christ. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34, Paul asks, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Our salvation is complete in Christ. Our forgiveness is complete in Christ. Now, third this morning, our victory is complete in Christ also. Our victory is complete in Christ. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." It's through Christ. That word disarmed in verse 15, "when He had disarmed," that word disarmed means to strip off clothes. It means to strip naked. This was military terminology. It means He made a public display of his enemies. See, the image this would have brought to mind for the readers was that of a victorious Roman general. That's what they did. When they had defeated their enemy in battle, they would march their enemy's army back to the capital city of the empire. They would march them back to Rome. And they would parade their broken enemy's army through the capital city of the empire. And sometimes when they did this, this would be a 3 or 4 day festival. And first they would parade through the city on one day all the spoil that they had captured from the enemy. And on the second day they would parade the enemy through the city so that the Roman citizens could jeer and could mock them. They would be exposed for everyone to see. And then finally, on the third day, they would parade the army with the conquering general through the city so that everyone could cheer. They made a public spectacle of them. And the idea here is that Jesus, by His death upon the cross, defeated Satan. He defeated his enemy's plans. And when it says the rulers and authorities, those rulers and authorities mentioned here, the language behind that, the Greek terminology, means that those were of the angelic order. And since these were Jesus' enemies, we know that this refers to Satan and his demons. Satan's plan from the time of his corruption, from the time that he sinned, was to humiliate God and to plunge all of humanity into eternal death. And by his victory on the cross, Jesus Christ stripped Satan naked and dragged him through the streets for everyone to see. Disarmed, humiliated, crushed, and broken. Beloved, our enemy still exists. He still seeks to make life difficult, and he still seeks to make life hard for us. But our enemy is defeated. And Christ was like a conquering Roman general parading his defeated enemy naked through the streets. And he made a public spectacle of Satan and his demons for everyone to see. Christ hung naked on the cross, bearing the Father's wrath for our sin. But when He had finished bearing the shame and the guilt and the punishment for that sin, He rose victorious. And His enemy was broken. His enemy was defeated, and His enemy was laid bare for all creation forever to see. Our victory is won in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise," that's Christ, "also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Here's Paul's point. Why would you seek anyone else? Why would you seek salvation somewhere else? Why would you desire anything else but Christ? He is your salvation. He is your forgiveness. He is your victory. There is no one anywhere who can ever take that away from you. I want to read again Romans 8:33, but this time I want to finish the rest of the chapter. Romans 8, verses 33 to 39. Paul writes, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, 'For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Your salvation, your forgiveness, your victory is in Christ. What more do you need? What more do you need? Unless you don't know Christ. Unless you don't know Christ. And if you don't, the same truth is true of you that's true of me and everyone else here. We're sinners. We're separated from God because of that sin. And presently, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, you bear the wrath of God upon you for your sin and will spend an eternity in hell because of it. Trust by faith in Christ alone. Trust that His death upon the cross paid the full price for your sin. Embrace Him as Lord and Savior today, because He is all you need. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank You for that glorious truth. Christ is all we need. He is all we need. He is all in all to us. We thank You for the fact that He has accomplished our salvation. And through taking our place upon the cross, He is our forgiveness. And through the victory won upon the cross, He has crushed the enemy. For this we are forever grateful. And we acknowledge this morning, Father, that we need nothing else, because Jesus paid it all. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.